that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, the things about himself in the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let's take a moment to pray. God, we are grateful for this day and for the ability that we have to come into your presence on a cold Sunday morning. We know that spring is still here, and so we thank you for the great moisture that we need so badly. But as the moisture comes to refresh the ground, may the word be refreshing to us as well, and renew and revive us. We thank you, God, in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the things that I like to do when I have a little bit of downtime is to binge watch a TV show on Netflix. That is the greatest invention ever, because you can watch all these TV shows and watch no commercials whatsoever. Now, I don't get to do that very often given my schedule, and also due to the fact that good TV show is really an oxymoron these days, is it not? Emphasis on the moron. Still, there are some gems out there. And one of the shows that has not only captured me, but captured my whole family, is the BBC's updated version of Sherlock Holmes, just titled Sherlock. It stars the marvelous British actor Benedict Cumberbatch in the title role, with Martin Freeman as Dr. Watson. And I love this because each of these episodes is an hour and a half. It takes forever for them to come out. We're still waiting for the next season to come out. But they're like watching a movie in and of themselves. They're brilliant pieces of television, almost like a movie that has lots of twists and turns and with an ending that's unpredictable. Now, Arthur Conan Doyle wrote the original Sherlock Holmes novels. And his novels have had a bigger revival to date. You might have seen the other movies starring Robert Downey Jr. or have seen the TV show Elementary on CBS, which is far inferior, in my opinion, but it's still there. There's a new one coming out with Ian McKellen as an old Sherlock Holmes, too. So he's very popular these days, but it's interesting that he's such a popular character because, personally, he is a mess. Benedict Cumberbatch's Sherlock says that he is a high-functioning sociopath, and that captures a lot about him. But His mind is always seeing things that others miss. As Doyle's Sherlock puts it in the novels, a man's brain originally is like a little empty attic, and you have to stock it with such furniture as you choose. Now, I grew up reading the Encyclopedia Brown mystery novels. Anybody Encyclopedia Brown fans out there? Yeah, I loved reading those when I was a kid, trying to figure out what the answer was. Where are you pointing at? Is Encyclopedia Brown here, back here? Oh, yeah, back there. Okay, good. Everybody loves Encyclopedia. I thought, like, is he here? I didn't know. That would be bizarre. But anyway, it's been that kind of morning, people. Okay, so, but I loved reading those novels and trying to figure out the answer to the mystery. Of course, the mysteries are like who stole Mary's homework and stuff like that. But I love this aspect of watching Sherlock because I loved watching him being the smartest person in the room. As Benedict Cumberbatch's Sherlock often hisses at Dr. Watson, "You see, but you do not observe." Holmes can tell at a glance if someone is a teacher, for example, by the slight presence of chalk dust on the sleeve, or that a woman is cheating on her husband by the fact that her wedding ring shows wear and tear while the rest of her jewelry is clean. Little details that elude most of us. Maria Konnikova wrote a wonderful book called Mastermind, How to Think Like Sherlock Holmes. And in it, she calls this observation with a capital O, the ability to know what and how to observe by directing attention to only those pieces of mental furniture that matter. As Konnikova puts it, Holmes-like observation means not only looking properly, but looking with real thought. It's being intentionally mindful of the details, even when, as she points out, our minds are wired to wander. And our minds are definitely wired to wander. They've been wired by the modern world. Do you know that there was a study taken and that the average American attention span is now 8 seconds? That's down from 12 5 years ago. 8 seconds. It's about as long as it takes for a guy with a remote to figure out whether the thing on TV is something that he wants to watch, right? We are hunters. We like to do that. 8 seconds to determine. That's why when I teach preaching courses like I've been doing, the first 8 seconds are critical. If you don't capture them in the first 8 seconds, they're gone, like many of you are now. They're gone. You lose them. Attention is a limited resource. And our pride in being 21st century multitaskers actually hurts our attention to detail, which is why a show like Sherlock captivates us. We could all use a little bit more mindfulness. And if it's true that we need to be more mindful just about the physical world around us, it's even more true that we need to be mindful and observant of the world we cannot see, but that is nonetheless real. The kingdom of God and the presence of Christ among us. Remember Jesus' words to Thomas in last week's text? "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." How can we have that sort of faith, that sort of mindfulness? Well, I think this week's text gives us a case study of the sort that Sherlock would absolutely love. Call it the case of the missing Savior. In fact, I think this story offers us some clues as to how we can become more mindful as followers of Jesus and learn how to recognize when he is at work around us and in us. Indeed, the story of the walk to Emmaus begins with distraction. Two disciples are on the road on that Sunday morning, confused and distracted by the events of Good Friday, when a stranger joins them who they do not recognize. I don't know about you, but in all these post-resurrection appearances, I find it fascinating that people who had been with Jesus for 3 years could not recognize him. Now, it could be that because his body was transformed in the resurrection, that made him unrecognizable. That's a logical assumption. But I wonder if there's something more simple going on here. That maybe it's because the disciples are simply not paying attention. They exclude the possibility that a crucified man could rise from the dead. And if they don't recognize Jesus, whom they spent day after day with for 3 years, then how can we possibly recognize the risen Christ when he is among us? Well, to do that, we have to begin rearranging our mental furniture. And as Anna Konnikova points out in her book, thinking like Sherlock requires developing certain habits and motivations that enable us to cut through all the distractions so that we can both see and observe. So let's look at these four habits. The first of them is to be selective. Do you know that our retinas process 10 billion bits per second of visual information? 10 billion bits per second. But only 10,000 bits actually make it to the first level of our visual cortex. We miss a lot. But even though that's still a lot of furniture, with all that information coming at us, we have to learn how to discern between the quality and quantity of information. Our friends on the road to Emmaus are processing a ton of information as they walk away from Jerusalem. There are the images of the crucifixion fresh in their minds, the questionable testimony of the women, the specter of their own grief, the need to be on the lookout for those who might be after them next, and even just the regular sights and sounds of the road. It's no wonder then that when Luke tells us that Jesus joins them on the road, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The quantity of information led them to neglect the quality, the key things they needed to observe and remember. Now remember that Jesus had said several times that he was going to be killed and rise again. The Synoptic Gospels are kind of built around those three predictions of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. But the disciples are clearly not able to process this information. It was beyond the scope of their observation. Distracted as they were by their desire to be part of Jesus' court, they think Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom with his throne there in Jerusalem and that they will be his lieutenants. They're so focused on that, they miss what Jesus is actually talking about. Their spiritual blindness then leads them to run in fear when all that seems to go south, rather than waiting for Jesus' promised resurrection. Selectivity, however, involves focusing on the most important data. And for us, that data that is most important is the promise of the risen Christ to be with us until the end of the age. No matter what distractions we might have in our lives, scenes of illness and grief, success and failure, prosperity or poverty, the key piece of information in all of this that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples and trying to get across to us is that no matter what we see in front of us, we must observe that Christ is with us, that he wants to show us the way to life. Despite our circumstances, he is present. We must not let our eyes be kept from recognizing him, but rather focus on him, especially when life is full of distraction. The second habit we need to cultivate then is to be objective. We tend to believe what we want to see and what our mind addict decides to see. Thus, we tend to interpret data with preconceived notions. This is true when it comes to reading scripture as well. We can read these familiar texts over and over and over again. As preachers, we do that. You know, we read these texts over and over again, like Christmas and Easter. You're like, what am I going to preach? It's the same text. And you have to sit with it for a very long time to find some new insight. But when we do that, the Holy Spirit meets us there, and something new will emerge. That was certainly the case for these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. As Jews, they would have been schooled in the Old Testament and those texts about the Messiah. And like most Jews, they had a preconceived notion of how the Messiah was to redeem Israel. And crucifixion and resurrection was not part of that interpretation. Their set-in-stone ways of seeing things prevented them from seeing the possibility that God was actually up to something new. Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared, says Jesus. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer and then enter into his glory? And then Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. You know, one of the things I love about Sherlock Holmes is that he'll take all the information from a particular case and put it up on the wall and draw connections to it with string or you know, by drawing lines between these things, trying to figure that out. And he stares at it all the time. It's almost obsessive. trying to find some piece of information that's there that he hasn't recognized yet. And I would argue that we do well when we do the same thing with the scriptures. When we cultivate an awareness through the discipline of reading the scriptures daily. It's often our preconceived notions that leave us blind to the deeper meanings that God wants to bring to us. We have to allow for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the meaning of the text, both for all time and for today. But you know, what we're really looking for in the text is Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing with the disciples on the road. He is pointing to them all the things about himself. And if we are really reading the scriptures, looking for insight, the thing that it will always lead us to is Jesus himself. The more our mental furniture gets rearranged around that fact, the more likely we are to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. We begin to see the Word of God living and active in us. So it's a key habit that we need to cultivate if we are to recognize Christ at work in our lives and in the world. But it's not only the text that speaks. We need to bring more senses to our observation, which is why the third habit is to be inclusive. Attention is about using all the senses: sight, taste, touch, sound, smell, and not learning to leave anything out. It's interesting that despite Jesus walking with them and interpreting the scriptures to them, the two disciples still don't recognize him. It's not until they are in the house and Jesus breaks the bread that they finally realize that it's him. Their eyes were opened. But I would argue not simply by this one piece of information, but by the accumulation of all that had come before: sight, hearing, and now taste and touching. You know, in the TV show Sherlock, Benedict Cumberbatch's Sherlock has a refrigerator. And sort of like Joe preached a sermon a while back about the refrigerator in Seinfeld being kind of a marker for community because everybody has access to the refrigerator. Well, in Sherlock, the refrigerator is not someplace you want to go, because it's in there that he keeps experiments. And every once in a while, Dr. Watson will go to get something out of the fridge, a snack or something, open the refrigerator door, and discover a severed head, for example. Or he might pop up in the microwave and see a mason jar full of eyes. These are things that Sherlock borrows from the morgue and tests them at home to test out his theory. That makes for a horrible scare when trying to get a midnight snack. But if you're trying to really discern what's going on with a case, touching, feeling is important. And you know, for us to be fully aware of the presence of the risen Christ, we have to bring all of our senses to bear as well. That's one of the reasons we celebrate communion weekly in worship. Worship is not merely an audio and text event. It requires us to move. It requires us to touch, to taste, to smell, in order to experience being at the table. We Methodists believe that in the sacrament, Christ is real and present. Real presence is the way that we talk about it. That even though the bread is still bread, and that the wine is still grape juice, in the sensing of these elements, Christ is present. Present with us as the gathered community of his body. Here he is made known not only in the scriptures, in the prayers, and the songs, but also in the breaking of the bread. A lot of other church communities add different sensory experiences to this. If you go to an Eastern Orthodox church, for example, they will use incense. They'll swing the incense, and you'll be able to smell that as it fills the whole room, representing the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you go to a German Pietist church, sometimes they will have foot washing as one of their sacraments, a very sensory kind of thing. Or maybe you will go into a Catholic church and touch the holy water before you come in. The presence of Christ transcends the Platonist lines we have imposed between the spiritual and the physical. If we want to recognize Jesus, we will do so best when we open all of our senses to him. That means being present and aware all the time. Which leads us to the fourth habit, which is to be engaged. Many of you know that I write for a preaching magazine. I've been doing it for, gosh, about 13 years now. And also written a couple books. And writing is kind of part of my life. But one of the things you struggle with always as a writer is writer's block. You know, I know when I sit down to write my sermon on Thursday, if it is not there, I am in trouble. because there's always Sunday coming. It doesn't delay. You can't stand up and say to people, nothing came to me today. I've got to bring that all the time. So you sit down to write, and that pressure, sometimes the blank screen and the cursor just blinks, and it mocks you. You have nothing to say. Well, we kind of cultivate a mantra as a team of writers at Homiletics, and we borrowed it from a professor named Ron Carlson. The best advice you can get as a writer is this: stay in the room. Stay in the room. It's too easy to want to walk away, to find something else to distract you, to procrastinate, to put it off for another time, to drive your editor crazy by running right up against the deadline. Effective writers, however, will stay in the room and stay with the task until it's finished. That has been hugely helpful for me as a writer. But I think it's also helpful advice for the disciple of Jesus. We have to be engaged, to stay with it, to give Jesus our full attention. You notice that Jesus never says to his disciples, ponder me, think about me. If you love me, you will ponder me. No. No, the text we read earlier, the Old Testament text, says what? Ponder your sins. Yeah, think about those. But Jesus says this: if you love me, you will do what I command. You will be engaged. You will stay engaged at the task of being a disciple by cultivating love, cultivating fruitfulness, and doing the things that Jesus did. We see what happens in the story. After Jesus breaks the bread, these two disciples get up, and it says, and immediately they went back to Jerusalem that same hour. They had just walked. Now, scholars are still trying to figure out where Emmaus actually was, but the text says it was about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. So you just hike 7 miles to get there. Now you're turning around and hiking 7 miles back. They're on the road. They go from being sulking, confused, distracted friends of Jesus to being fully engaged disciples who could not wait to tell someone the good news that they too had seen the Lord. Their eyes and their minds had been opened, and they received a new focus. They didn't so much stay in the room as they stayed on the road. The road back to Jerusalem, and then from there with the other disciples, constantly on the road. From Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were fully engaged. Their life had a singular purpose. Sherlock Holmes in the TV show is obsessive about things, doggedly staying with the case and refusing to let it foil him. In between cases, he is manically bored, which is bad for the people around him. In the novel, Sherlock Holmes says this: I cannot live without brain work. What else is there to live for? Of course, Holmes also famously has times when he intentionally throws his brain out of action in order to reboot his thought system. Jesus does this too in his ministry when he takes off for the hills instead of preaching yet another sermon. Knowing when to dig in and when to pull back are key rhythms for a disciple. But the point is that we can never really experience the presence of the risen Christ unless we are engaged in his work of renewing the world in the power of his Spirit. Like those two disciples in Emmaus, we need to be engaged in the task of spreading the word that the Lord is risen indeed. After all, we cannot live without Christ's work. What else is there to live for? Be selective, be objective, be inclusive, be engaged. These are the habits of a world-famous detective who, though fictional, has figured out how to organize the mind to do great things. Jesus said that we could do even greater things than he, but that requires giving him our full attention and cultivating habits that enable us to not only know about his resurrection, but to begin to live our lives every day as a witness to it as well. That, my friends, is elementary discipleship. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for this great text, story of the road to Emmaus. We pray that you would open our minds to see your scriptures, to help us to see you clearly in the midst of all the distraction that is thrown at us every day. Help us to be engaged in the task, to be your followers in all that we say and all that we do. Use us to go forth into the world and spread the news that you have risen indeed. We thank you, God, for all that you have done. In the name of Christ, amen.